My dear brethren and sisters, I feel the Lord has been with us in all the sessions of this conference, that we have been fed the bread of life, and we are better prepared now to be the kind of people the Lord would have us be. I am grateful to all of the brethren for their wise counsel and for the messages they delivered as they were guided by the power of the Spirit. I think we should conclude on a tone of thanksgiving, of blessings, and of testimony. I have no language to convey the feelings of thanksgiving which are in my heart for the infinite and eternal blessings of the Lord, which the Lord has given us. My family, to the church, and in fact to the whole world. I am grateful for the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God, that because of his suffering and death, all men shall be raised in immortality, while those who believe and obey his laws shall have eternal life in his kingdom. I am thankful for the restoration of eternal truth in this final gospel dispensation, for the mission and ministry of Joseph Smith, the prophet, and my grandfather, Hiram Smith, the patriarch, and for the fact the keys of the kingdom of God have been committed again to man on the earth. I am pleased with the growth and development of the church, with the increased missionary work, with the many temples we now have, and with the lives of all those who are seeking to serve the Lord. I pray that the Lord will bless all the members of the church, and by virtue of the keys and power which I hold, I bless the saints, those who dwell in the household of faith, those who love and seek the Lord. What a glorious thing it is to have the saving truths of the everlasting gospel, to be members of the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, to be on the path leading to eternal life in our Father's kingdom. God, our heavenly and eternal Father, looks down in love and in mercy upon this, the church, and upon the members of the church who keep his commandments. Let thy Spirit dwell in our hearts forever. And when the trials and woes of this life are over, may we return to thy presence with our loved ones and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today, at the greatest moment of my life, I find myself without words to express my deep and innermost feelings. What I may say, therefore, must be actuated by the Spirit of the Lord, that you, my beloved saints, the Most High God, may feel the depths of my soul searching on this momentous and historic occasion. As I have participated with you in this moving experience of a solemn assembly, there has been brought more forcibly than ever to my mind the significance of the great revelation of the Lord given to the church in 1835. In this revelation, the Lord gave specific instructions, setting forth the order of the priesthood in the government of the church and kingdom of God. In this revelation, the Lord specified four requisites in the establishment of the first presidency, or the presidency of the Melchizedek, or high priesthood of the church, as the Lord speaks of it. First, it was requisite that there be three presiding high priests. Second, they were to be chosen by the body, which has been construed to be the quorum of the 12 apostles. Third, they must be appointed and ordained by that same body, the quorum of the 12. And fourth, they must be upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayers of the church. All of these steps were taken in order that the quorum of the first presidency could be formed to preside over the church. Those first steps were by action of the 12. They were attended to in a sacred meeting convened in the temple on July 7th, 1972, where the first presidency were named. Today, as never before, have I more fully realized the importance of that last requirement, that this presidency, in the Lord's language, must be upheld by the confidence, the faith, and the prayers of the church, which means, of course, the entire membership of the church. We witnessed a short while ago the outpouring of love and fellowship which was in evidence in the great regional conference of our wonderful Lamanite saints from Central America and Mexico assembled in the Mexico City Conference in August, and was over 16,000 saints assembled in a great auditorium sustained their general authorities. Again, in this mighty demonstration of this solemn assembly, I am moved with emotions beyond expression as I have felt the true love bonds of brotherhood that have been here in an overwhelming spiritual endowment, attesting, no doubt, that in all likelihood we are in the presence of personages, seen and unseen, who are in attendance. Who knows but even our Lord and Master would be near us on such an occasion as this, for we in the world must never forget that this is His church and under whose almighty direction we are to serve. Indeed, I would remind you what He declared in a similar conference of the saints in Fayette, New York, and undoubtedly would remind us again today. The Lord said, "Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, mine eyes are upon you, I am in your midst, and ye cannot see me." On the sacred occasion 3 months ago, when I began to sense the magnitude of the overwhelming responsibility which I must now assume, I went to the Holy Temple. There in prayerful meditation, I looked upon the paintings of those men of God, true, pure men, God's noblemen who had preceded me in a similar calling. A few days ago, in the early morning hours in my private study at home, And all alone with my thoughts, I read the tributes paid to each of the presidents by those who had been most closely associated with each of them. Joseph Smith was the one whom the Lord raised up from boyhood and endowed him with divine authority and taught the things necessary for him to know to obtain the priesthood and to lay the foundation for God's kingdom in these latter days. There was President Brigham Young, who was foreordained before this world was for his divine calling, to lead the persecuted saints in fleeing from the wrath that threatened the saints in those early gathering places in Missouri and Illinois, and to pioneer the building of an inland commonwealth in the tops of these majestic mountains to fulfill God's purposes. To look upon the features of President John Taylor was to gain a realization that here was one, as President Joseph F. Smith once spoke of him, one of the purest men, he said, that I ever knew. As I saw the sainted face of President Wilford Woodruff, I was aware that here was a man like Nathaniel of old, in whom there was no guile, and susceptible of the impressions of the Spirit of the Lord, by whose light he seemed to almost walk, not knowing beforehand the thing he was to do. While President Snow, Lorenzo Snow, had but a brief administration, he had a special mission to establish his people on a more solid temporal foundation by the determined application of the law of sacrifice, to relieve the great burdens placed upon the church because of mistakes and errors which had unwittingly crept in. When I want to seek for a more clear definition of doctrinal subjects, I have usually turned to the writings and sermons of President Joseph F. Smith. As I looked upon his noble stature, I thought of the 9-year-old boy helping his widowed mother across the plains, and the 15-year-old missionary on the slopes of Haleakala on the island of Maui being strengthened by a heavenly vision with his uncle Joseph Smith. It was he who presided during the stormy days when an antagonistic press maligned the church, but his was the steadying arm by the Lord's appointment to carry off the church triumphantly. I suppose I never drew closer to the meaning of a divine calling than when President Heber J. Grant placed his hands upon my shoulder with a deep feeling akin to mine, and he announced my calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As his picture looked down upon me, there came again to my mind the prophetic words of his inspired blessing when I was ordained in the Holy Temple under his hands. President George Albert Smith was a disciple of friendship and love. He was indeed a friend to everyone. My gaze at his likeness seemed to give me a warmth of that radiance which made every man his friend. Tall and impressive was President David O. McKay, as he now looked at me with those piercing eyes which always seemed to search my very soul. Never was I privileged to be in his presence, but that I felt for a brief moment, as I had done on so many other occasions, a feeling that I was a better man for having been in his company. To him who sought no earthly honor, but to whose whole soul delighted in the things of the Spirit, President Joseph Fielding Smith was there with his smiling face, my beloved prophet leader, who made no compromise with truth. As the finger of God touched him and he slept, he seemed that brief moment to be passing to me, as it were, a scepter of righteousness, as though to say to me, "Go thou and do likewise." Now I stood alone with my thoughts. Somehow the impressions came to me were simply that the only true record that will ever be made of my service in my new calling will be the record that I may have written in the hearts and lives of those whom I have served and labored with within and without the church. The day after the appointment, following the passing of our beloved President Smith, My attention was called to a paragraph from a sermon delivered in 1853 in a general conference by Elder Orson Hyde, then a member of the 12 at that time. That this provoked some soul searching in me also. The subject of his address was "The Man to Lead God's People." And I quote briefly from his sermon. "It is invariably the case," he said, "that when an individual is ordained and appointed to lead the people, he has passed through tribulations and trials and has proven himself before God and his people that he is worthy of the situation which he holds. That when a person has not been tried, that he has not proved himself before God and his people and before the councils of the Most High to be worthy, he is not going to step in and lead the church and the people of God. It has never been so. But from the beginning, someone that understands the Spirit and counsel of the Almighty, that knows the church and is known of her, is the character that will lead the church." Unquote. As I have known of the lives of those who have preceded me, I've been made aware that each seemed to have his own special mission for his day and time. Then, with searching introspection, I thought of myself and my experiences, of which Orson Hyde's appraisal then I seemed to recall the words of the prophet Joseph's characterization of himself, which seemed somewhat in a measure analogous to myself. He had said, and I quote, "I am like a huge rough stone rolling down from a high mountain, and the only polishing I get is when someone, some corner gets rubbed off by coming in contact with something else, striking with accelerated force against religious bigotry, priestcraft, lawyercraft, doctorcraft, lying editors, suborned judges and jurors, and the authority of perjured executives, backed by mobs, blasphemers, licentious and corrupt men and women. All hell knocking off a corner here and a corner there. Thus will I become a polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty." Unquote. These thoughts, now running through my mind, began to give some meaning to some of the experiences in my life. Things that have happened which have been difficult for me to understand. At times it seemed as though I too was like a huge rough stone rolling down from a high mountain, being buffeted and polished, I suppose, by the experiences that I too might overcome and become a polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty. Maybe it was necessary that I too must learn obedience by the things that I might have suffered, to give me experience, and which were for my good, to see if I could pass some of the various tests of mortality. In the selection of my two noble counselors, President N. Eldon Tanner and President Marion G. Romney, I learned that I was not alone with a rich measure of the gift of prophecy. They too had passed the tests, and before the Lord, they had not been found wanting. How grateful I am for these noble men of the presidency and the 12 and the general authorities. The morning after my call came, as I kneeled with my dear companion in prayer, my heart and soul seemed to reach out to the total membership of the church with a special kind of fellowship and love, which was like the opening of the windows of heaven to give me a brief feeling of belonging to the more than 3 million members of the church in all parts of the world. I repeat what I have said on other occasions, that I most fervently seek to be upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayers of all the faithful saints everywhere. And I pledge to you that if, as you pray for me, I will earnestly try to so live that the Lord can answer your prayers through me. In these last months, there seems to have been awakened in me new wellsprings of spiritual understanding also. I know full well the truth of what the prophet Joseph told the early missionaries to Great Britain. that the nearer a person approaches the Lord, the greater power will be manifested by the adversary to prevent the accomplishment of his purposes. There is no shadow of doubt that these things are as certain today as in that day. But also, I am certain that as the Lord said, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And if a man lift his voice against his servants, as the Lord declared, he shall be confounded in his own due time, unquote. How grateful I am for your loyalty and your sustaining vote. I bear you solemn witnesses of the divine mission of the Savior and the certainty as to his guiding hand in the affairs of his church today, as in all dispensations of time. I know with a testimony more powerful than sight that the Lord, as the Lord declared, the keys of the kingdom of God are committed unto man on the earth, from the prophet Joseph Smith through his successors down to the present. And from thence shall the gospel roll forth unto the ends of the earth, as the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall roll forth, until it has filled the whole earth. Wherefore, may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come. I bear that testimony with all the convictions of my soul, and leave my blessing upon the membership of the church and the pure in heart everywhere. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Over the door of the library in the ancient city of Thebes, an Egyptian king carved this inscription, which said, "Medicine for the soul." Like all thoughtful people, this wise ruler understood that if the mental, spiritual, and emotional health of his people was to be properly cared for, it must be constantly nourished. And because ideas, ideals, and ambitions can be most effectively supplied through books, this great king had provided an ample literary storehouse as a place where his people could get the necessary help in thinking good ideas, building up proper attitudes, vitalizing their faith, motivating their ambitions, and increasing their righteousness that they might help themselves to save their souls. This idea of a mental and spiritual storehouse still provides one of our most constructive opportunities. It is reported that there's a physician in Birmingham, Alabama, who goes around writing prescriptions for people to be filled not at drugstores but at bookstores. He knows what all of us know, that our most serious sicknesses are our soul sicknesses. One of the tragedies of our times is the increase to epidemic proportions of the psychosomatic diseases brought on by our sins and emotional disturbances. As someone has pointed out, we never get stomach ulcers because of what we eat. We get stomach ulcers because of what is eating us. And as we are presently being eaten up by our ignorance, our sins, and our weaknesses, we are suffering some staggering moral death and disability losses. And one of the most effective cures for all of our present-day problems is found in the literary remedy, which comes from thinking uplifting thoughts and living the great principles of the gospel. The science of writing has probably made books our greatest invention. Writing is preserved speech. It is potential ambition. By effective study, we can acquire knowledge, build faith, and develop the enthusiasm that will lead us to any desired accomplishment. It was the Savior of the world who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And because of the wonders of our day, every family may have its own library of great books, including the Word of God Himself. But before anyone can be benefited by any of our great literature, he must effectively believe in it. Abraham Lincoln once said, "What I want to know is in books." And the two most powerful books in Lincoln's life were, first, the Holy Bible, which even in his youth he hungrily devoured before the open fire. And the second was The Life of Washington by W.R. Weems. Washington was able to serve as Lincoln's ideal, and out of his heart Lincoln said, "Washington is the mightiest name on earth, long since mightiest in the cause of civil liberty, still mightiest in moral reformation. On that name, a eulogy is expected that cannot be. To add brightness to the sun or glory to the name of Washington is alike impossible. Let none attempt it. In solemn awe, pronounce the name, and in its naked, deathless splendor, leave it shining on." Someone has pointed out that books are among life's most precious possessions. They are the most remarkable creation of man. Nothing else that man builds ever lasts. Monuments fall, civilizations perish, but books continue. The perusal of a great book is, as it were, an interview with the noblest men of past ages who had written it. Charles Kingsley once said, "There is nothing more wonderful than a book. It may be a message to us from the dead, from human souls we never saw, who lived perhaps thousands of miles away. And yet these little sheets of paper speak to us, arouse us, teach us, open our hearts, and in turn open their hearts to us like brothers. Without books, God is silent, justice dormant, philosophy lame." John Milton once said, "Books are not dead things, but contain a certain potency of life in them, as active as the soul whose progeny they are. They preserve as in a vial the purest efficacy of the living intellect that bred them." The great wonder of writing and reading is indicated by the experience of an early day explorer in the dark continent of Africa. He desired to send a message to a friend many miles away, and it was arranged for a trusted native to be his messenger. The native watched as with his pen the explorer made some marks on a piece of paper which had no significance to him. Then the explorer gave the native the letter for delivery. After transversing the many miles of wilderness, the native put the message in the hands of the one for whom it was intended. The native discovered that as soon as the recipient had studied the paper, he immediately knew exactly where the explorer was and what his problems were. He knew all about his health and as much about the needs that had prompted him to send the letter as though the explorer had come in person. The miracle involved in this mystery, this mysterious communication, so impressed the native that he fell down on his face and worshiped the paper. But what should be our enthusiasm when we can clearly read and understand those papers recording the words of God as they came out of the fires of Sinai? Or what about those papers containing the thoughts expressed in that greatest of all discourses, the Sermon on the Mount? Just before the resurrected Christ ascended to his Father, he gave a thrice repeated instruction to his chief apostle, saying, "Feed my sheep." That important responsibility for feeding the flock is also in force among us. But our personal salvation is a joint enterprise, and the responsibility for feeding our souls is one of the primary do-it-yourself projects that God himself has put into our hands. This great Egyptian king had provided the library, but the people were required to take the medicine themselves. Our present state of malnutrition is not because of any famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but it is for the hearing and the obeying of the word of the Lord. That is, our many soul deaths do not occur because a remedy is not available. It is only because we are failing to take that medicine that has already been provided and has already proven its effectiveness. Emerson pointed out one phase of our problem when he said, "On the brink of an ocean of life and truth, we are miserably dying. Sometimes we are furthest away when we are closest by." So frequently that is true. Think how near they were who lived contemporaneously with Jesus, He walked among them. They heard him speak. And yet they were so far away that they said, His life, His blood be upon us and our children. And so it has been. And so it may be with us. We are so near, and yet we may be so far away. We live on the very edge of an ocean of knowledge, yet each must take the steps that would bring him there. On one occasion, Lowell Thomas, the great radio commentator and broadcaster, was telling about the large amount of money that people spend each year to send their messages out across the major radio networks. And someone said to Mr. Thomas, What is the greatest message that you have ever had a part in broadcasting? Or they asked, What is the greatest message that you could conceive as being broadcast to the people of the world? And Mr. Thomas said, The greatest message that I could conceive would be that God had again spoken to his people upon the earth. We conduct a lot of Gallup polls among us. We like to know what the Democrats and what the Republicans think. We are interested in what the labor unions and the economists think. But above all other interests, we ought to know what God thinks. God is the creator of the universe. He is the father of our spirits and the designer of our destinies. Above everyone else, He knows the purpose of our lives and which approach will bring us to the most satisfying successes. One of the greatest good fortunes of our day is that God has not only spoken to the people upon the earth, but He came in person, in the greatest manifestation of His being ever known in the world. And not only did He come in person, but He caused that this message should be written down in three great volumes of new scripture, outlining in every detail the simple principles of the gospel of Christ, so that again, as of old, we hear that life-giving, authoritative pronouncement saying, Thus saith the Lord. And if we would all hear and follow, the Savior of men would be able to realize His greatest prayer, made 1900 years ago, when He looked out beyond His own day and said to His Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Our present most urgent needs are that we should read more and understand more and think more and do more and be more and live more. Jesus announced His own mission by saying, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We must not allow the Holy Scriptures to sit on our shelves unopened while we continue to starve to death because we fail to practice those great success laws on which the eternal exaltation of our souls depend. May God help us to be more grateful for those thrilling, life-saving truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may He help us to wholeheartedly eat the bread and more freely drink the waters of life, that in His abundance our souls might live. For this I humbly pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm grateful beyond any measure of expression that I have or any utterance I'm able to come up with for the blessings that the Lord has so abundantly showered upon me, upon my family, upon the faithful saints in all the world. And I seek most sincerely and devoutly that I may now be guided by the power of the Holy Ghost in bearing testimony of the truth and divinity of this glorious work in which we're all engaged. And as I pray that I may be so guided, I pray that the Spirit so far present in this meeting may continue to rest in your hearts the spirit of light and truth and edification, so that you with me will be edified and know of the truths, eternal truths that are involved. As members of the Church and Kingdom of God on earth, we enjoy the gifts of the Spirit, those wonders and glories and miracles that a gracious and benevolent God always has bestowed upon his faithful saints. The first of these gifts in the list in our modern revelation is the gift of testimony, the gift of knowing of the truth and divinity of the work, the gift of revelation. This gift is elsewhere described as the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. This is my gift. I know this work is true. I have a perfect knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that he was crucified for the sins of the world. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and that through his instrumentality, the fullness of the everlasting gospel has been restored again in our day. And I know that this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God on earth, and that as now constituted, with President Harold B. Lee at its head, it is in the line of its duty, it's preparing a people for the second coming of the Son of Man, and it has the approval and approbation of the Lord. And I know further that the Lord pours out upon his people the glorious and wondrous gifts that have been enjoyed by the ancient saints, enjoyed by those in every dispensation when he has had a people on earth. He tells us that if we're faithful, we'll know in our mind and in our heart by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon us, the glories and wonders of his everlasting gospel. He says, this is the spirit of revelation. I know that there is revelation in the church because I have received revelation. I know that God speaks in this day because he has spoken to me. I rejoice in the privilege and opportunity to serve as a witness of his name, to teach the truths of salvation which he has revealed, and then to certify that these things are true, to certify by testimony. This is the Lord's system. Religion comes from God. There's no other source for that which is true or that which will bring joy and peace into the life of people here or prepare them for eternal glory in the world to come. Man can no more create saving religion than he has power to resurrect himself. And God has given us the truths of salvation in this day. And in this day and in every age and dispensation that there has been, his system has been to reveal to apostles and prophets and righteous men the doctrines and truths of salvation, and then to command them to teach those truths and bear witness to the world that they know that their teachings come from the Lord. His representatives and servants are witnesses of the truth. I rejoice in the privilege of standing as a witness of the truth in this day. I'm grateful that I was privileged to raise my hand to the square and covenant in my mind and in my soul this day, as the Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon this great congregation, that I would sustain and uphold and take the counsel of these great men whom God has called to preside over his kingdom, the first presidency of the church. President Harold B. Lee, a seer, a man filled with the spirit of revelation and of wisdom, who is on intimate terms with that Lord whose we are. President N. Eldon Tanner, the embodiment of integrity and the basic Christian virtues, who loves the Lord and keeps his commandments. President Marion G. Romney, a spiritual giant, a preacher of righteousness, who knows the Lord and teaches his doctrines. President Romney and I are members of the same family. After I had been told of my call, he said to me, "I think Granddad Red will be glad to receive us." I said, "I'm going to live so I will be worthy to go where he is." He said, "So am I." With reference to these brethren who hold the keys of the kingdom of God at this hour, the voice of the Lord to his people is, "These are they whom I have chosen as the first presidency of my church. Follow them." And also, "On them have I laid the burden of all the churches, and whoso receiveth me receiveth those, the first presidency, whom I have sent." I desire with all my heart to sustain and uphold the presidency of the church, to walk in the light of the revelation and truth that comes from their lips as they give the mind and will of the Lord, both to his people and to the honest truth seekers among all the nations of the earth. I know that the work is true. I think I speak for each one of you. I know I do for myself and my family when I say that in this solemn assembly, with the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord that has been present as we have sustained the authorities of the church, and as we have listened to President Lee speak, in harmony with that Spirit, all of us desire to rededicate our lives to the principles of truth and righteousness for which these noble leaders named by President Lee have lived and labored and died among us. Let this then be our covenant. Whatever the past has been, let this then be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Let this be our covenant, that we will keep the commandments of God and be living witnesses of the truth and divinity of this glorious work, which is destined to sweep the earth as with a flood, and in due course to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. O God, grant that I and my family and all the faithful members of the house of Israel may walk in truth and light, and having enjoyed the fellowship and kinship and association that's found nowhere else on earth outside the church, be qualified to enjoy that same spirit and that same fellowship in its eternal fullness in the mansions and realms which are ahead. And this I pray humbly and gratefully in the spirit of testimony and of thanksgiving, and in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The dignity of the proceedings of this solemn assembly causes me to have the comforting assurance that the Lord in His goodness continues to provide inspired leadership and divine guidance to His church, the purpose of which is to build His kingdom upon the earth and to serve His children. His church extends the invitation to all who so desire to partake of the power of the gospel, which will lift an individual out of oblivion, and in so doing will give a feeling of satisfaction and happiness not to be found elsewhere. It provides the sources of control for self-improvement, a stable character, and a truly successful life. Who is there who has reached that point in life where he can afford to allow himself to stop growing or stop improving? Although I never had the privilege of meeting her, I am told that my wife's mother often repeated the adage to her children, "If you consider yourself a nobody and do nothing to improve yourself to become a somebody, you truly will end up being a nobody." She no doubt understood the power and capacity of every soul for self-improvement. It is highly doubtful that there is even one soul upon the earth, regardless of station or age, who does not have ample room for personal growth and improvement. Quoting the words of one of the Lord's prophets, "If we are no better tomorrow than we are today, we are not very useful." The sad part of humanity seems to be the utter lack of desire in the lives of many to do really something about enlarging the vistas of their existence. A distinguished doctor made the observation that, for the great majority of people, the good life is identical with trivial entertainment, cheap music, superficial writing, and an unending stream of visual trash. Their life is divorced from an enthusiastic faith in the future. It is focused on immediate pleasure sustained by a simplification of the grave problems pressing upon them. Rather than accepting the challenge to change and grow, this type of person seemingly refuses to recognize the need to constructively reorganize any portion of his life. One wonders, will the time ever come that will cause a reflection back on their lives? If they do, their reaction could very well be as is expressed in a cartoon carried in a Chicago paper under the caption of Ziggy, which said, "It's kind of a disappointment after reflecting on your life to finally come face to face with yourself in a mud puddle." Listening to a commentator recently, a related idea was impressed upon my mind. His comments included following. Lin Yutang, the famous Chinese philosopher, has written, "We do not know a nation until we know its pleasures of life, just as we do not know a man until we know how he spends his leisure. It is when a man ceases to do the things he has to do and does the things he likes to do that character is revealed. It is when the repressions of society and business are gone, and when the goads of money and fame and ambition are lifted, and a man's spirit wanders where it listeth, that we see the inner man, his real self." Then he continued, "Have you ever thought much about that? Your leisure gives you away. I used to know a man who was head of a very large commercial empire, beginning with nothing but ambition. He became a multimillionaire and finally retired as head of his far-flung company. He bought a magnificent yacht with which to cruise the world. And do you know what he did with his free time? He reads salacious paperbacks and got falling down drunk and had to be carried off unconscious to bed every night. He's dead now. His leisure gave him away. There was nothing there, just nothing at all. He was a one-idea man, and once he was away from that idea, he was a lost child in the wilderness. He didn't enjoy his yacht. Travel meant nothing to him. He was a pitiful, unhappy cipher. Not because he was rich. There are thousands, millions just like him in every walk of life. It was just that his millions, which gave him access to the world, were worthless to him and accentuated his nothingness. Then the commentator asked the question, "What do you do with your leisure time?" It is a good idea to examine carefully this important segment of your life. It exposes the real person, but not the finished person. We can change. Change is what it will take to bring any individual out of the dilemma of living with principles of error. I believe the greatest force in the world to change, to cause such a change, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul experienced one of the greatest such changes that took place in any man, and he concluded, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth." The fourth article of faith reads, "We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism for the remission of sins, fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost." As we briefly consider each of these principles, we will be aware of the power embodied in each of them. Faith is a principle of power. It is the cause of action. A prime example was taught by the Savior, as we read in the 17th chapter of Matthew. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer, but by prayer and fasting." The evidence of power of faith is clearly defined by the Savior. Faith in God will cause the miracle of change. It sets the course of action on the true purpose of life. Repentance follows faith as naturally as day follows dawn. The poet writes, "The morning breaks, the shadows flee." Repentance is the very essence of change. It embodies the powerful principle of obedience to God's law and discipline of self. When applied to our lives, it provides a cleansing joy which surges through us. It has been said, disgrace clings to no man after repenting, any more than feet defiled with mud of the world come yet soiled and polluted from the cleansing bath. King Benjamin gives further emphasis to this thought. "And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that ye do them. And behold, I say unto you, that if ye do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. And ye shall grow in knowledge of the glory of him that created you." Baptism requires obedience to the law of God. The divine fiat has been to call all men to repent and be baptized. Baptism is a companion to repentance. It is a principle of and an ordinance of the gospel, and when complied with, it is the power of entering into the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus complied with it to fulfill all righteousness. The prophet Nephi said, "And now, if the Lamb of God, being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh, then, how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? The efficacy of this ordinance is unquestionable as it cleanses the reborn person. Baptism prepares the individual to receive the rebirth of the Spirit, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Joseph Fielding Smith brings to mind these words. There is a difference between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Cornelius received the Holy Ghost before he was baptized, which was the convincing power of God unto him of the truth of the gospel. But he could not receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until after he was baptized. Had he not taken the sign or ordinance upon him, the Holy Ghost, which had convinced him of the truth, would have left him until he obeyed these ordinances and received the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands according to the order of God. He could not have healed the sick or commanded an evil spirit to come out of a man and it obey him. President Smith says further, it mattereth not whether we live long or short on earth after we come to a knowledge of these principles and obey them to the end. In the above principles, we find that unfailing power, that unfailing power to change. As to the effective use of our leisure time, we have in the gospel unnumbered opportunities. As one acquires knowledge of the gospel principles and pursues his course, he can successfully apply those principles to his individual circumstances, whether his position be one of great or meager possessions, whether it be early in life, during his economic production period, or in retirement. The gospel is meant to temper life and to bring into it the true balance and fruition. The Lord has decreed, the church hath need for every member. This implies the development of its members by participation in the programmed activities of children and youth, filling the numerous teaching opportunities, administration assignments, fulfillment of member duties, the fulfillment of priesthood duties, not forgetting visiting the homes of members, which until this day has not been attended to as the Lord directed, searching out the records of ancestors, and temple participation, all of which are only part of the never-ending list of activities with which to fill our leisure hours. The individual power is attested to in this scripture. Verily I say, men should be anxiously engaged in a good cause, and do many things of their own free will, and bring to pass much righteousness. For the power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. As we consider the aspects of growth and achievement, the word success obviously comes to the fore. Success as it applies in terms of the world. Success or failure can carry most of us either to the peaks of happiness or to the depths of despair. People will do almost anything to keep from being branded a failure. If a man achieves worldly success and does not blend into his life a program of self-improvement to bring about a sensible balance, he no doubt will end up in a failure. Yes, he may win the honor of men, but what about his salvation, his eternal future? Think back on the example of the man with the yacht. Was he successful? Worldly-wise, yes. But when it comes to the things that count, wasn't he more like the man who spent all his life letting empty buckets into empty wells and in frittering away his age trying to bring them up again? Such people seek fulfillment and meaning in their lives, but are unable to find it because they themselves have misplaced their values. Recently, at a stake priesthood meeting, I was greeted by two good convert brethren from the Netherlands, one of whom I like to think of having had some participation in his conversion. I turned to him and asked, "Have you ever been sorry for having joined the church?" His eyes brightened, and he responded with a happy enthusiasm, saying, "No, never." Here, in my opinion, was a successful man. No doubt he had many vicissitudes in his life. His worldly possessions were probably minimal. Yet his good works, treasures in heaven, are innumerable. Here is evidence of just one of the thousand millions who have had similar experiences of becoming a somebody. And I ask you, brethren and sisters, where would we be? Where would you be? Where would I be if it were not for the power of the gospel of Christ? I bear witness to its power, and I do so humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.